Fantastic to see everybody this morning. My name is Brent. I'm one of the elders here at New Song and the lead pastor. I want to say, before we get started with the message, I want to say thanks to the crew that was here. The work crew yesterday did a great job of cleaning out the yard over here, picking up sticks, filling in some low spots in the ground, grass seed, painted a door over here, cleaned leaves out of some of the fence areas where the air conditioning units are. They put in a lot of work yesterday, and I'm really thankful that they could be out here and get the place ready for our festival this coming Saturday. We showed you earlier, there's some flyers back there. Please take some of those and hand them out this week. We would love to blanket this community with flyers so that everybody knows about it. In fact, you may get an email or two this week just letting you know that we're going to do a few evenings of canvassing, just walking around a few of the local neighborhoods and trying to hand out as many flyers as we can there as well. So be on the lookout for those types of things this week, just so we can get word out as much as possible that we'll be here on Saturday. And come join us and come be a part of that. We just finished up our series on stewardship, and we talked about how all of life is a gift from God that we owe to Him. He is the ultimate owner of our lives, our time, our finances, our talents. All of these things are meant to be used for His glory and for our joy, and how God gives joy when we give things away, when we live lives of generosity. There's a freedom in that. Today we begin a new series in the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah may not be the book that you would find easiest in your Bible. It's not that hard to find, but it's tucked away in that group of 12 minor prophets there in the Old Testament. It may not be one that you've read recently, but there's some good stuff in Micah. And one of the things that I love about my job as a pastor is taking books of the Bible and helping you to understand them better and see how they apply to your life today. If you were to just pick up this book by itself and read it, you may start getting a little bit confused and you may wonder what exactly is going on in some of these passages. But as we walk through this together, I hope that you will understand it better and see that as God spoke nearly 2,800 years ago through the prophet Micah, that there are words there that Micah gave to God's people that transcend time and culture, that we suffer from the same heart issues that people back then did, and we worship the same God of grace that they did. In fact, that's one of the major messages of the book of Micah. You see, the book starts off with the prophet's name, the prophet Micah. Look down there at chapter 1, verse 1 with me. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, those are three kings that help us to date this book. We understand that Micah gave his prophecy during the years of 742 to 686 BC. Those are the years that Micah was giving this. But that's not the main thing that I wanted to point out to you at this point. The main thing I wanted to point out to you was that we start off in verse 1 with the prophet's name, Micah. We also run into the prophet's name, or a very close Hebrew derivative of that, at the very end of the book as well. So turn over a few pages to Micah chapter 7, not the last verse, but pretty close to it, verse 18, Micah 7:18. We may come back to this verse again this morning, and I'm sure we will a number of times in this series. Micah 7:18. Micah says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." At its most basic level, the book of Micah is a book about God's character. Who is the God that we worship? And in fact, here's the fascinating thing about it. The name Micah actually means the first line of this verse. Who is a God like you? So at the very beginning, we have Micah the prophet whose name means who is a God like our God. And then at the end of the book, we have the same question asked as part of the book itself. So one of the questions we're going to be exploring through this series is, who is a God like the God that we worship, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Old Testament? And we see some pretty amazing pictures of this God here in chapter 1, which is where we'll be today. Micah chapter 1. Let's look there. We saw that Micah was prophesying during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So what is Samaria and Jerusalem? Well, the nation of Israel, you remember a little bit of your Old Testament history. The nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt at the Exodus. You remember this? Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." The book of Exodus describes the 10 plagues and them coming out of captivity in Egypt. They form their country. They move into the promised land in the books of Joshua and Judges. They ask for kings, and God gives them kings named Saul, who reigns for 40 years, and then David, who reigns for 40 years, and then Solomon, who reigns for 40 years. And all of this, Israel is a united nation. But after Solomon, there's some fighting among Solomon's sons, and the nation divides into the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. Its capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Its capital was Jerusalem. So at this point, there is a divided kingdom. The north, called the northern kingdom or Israel, or sometimes they just referred to it by its capital, which is Samaria. And that's what we see here, right? The vision he saw concerning Samaria, the capital of the north, and Jerusalem, the capital of the south. Now, there's some big things that are happening at this point in history for the northern and southern kingdoms. In fact, I'm just going to give you a short little review of the Assyrian kings at this point. I know. You know this. You learned this a long time ago, and you've never forgotten it. But Tiglath-Pileser III, reigning in 744 to 727 BC. Yeah, I mean, I know I'm telling you, you remember all this, right? No, I've learned this before, and I needed a refresher course this week. So 744 to 727 BC, the Assyrian empire is growing in power now, and here's what the Assyrian kings are doing, starting with Tiglath there. Tiglath says, "Hey, all you countries down there, Judah, Israel, you all have to pay me money." It's kind of like a tax. You have to pay me tax money, and then we won't come attack you and destroy your city. All right? Sound like a good deal? All right, good. Well, they did that to hundreds of countries and towns and cities all across this region around this time. A lot of places went along with it. Some didn't. And when they didn't, the fearful Assyrian army came. Now, this was a terrifying situation because Assyria, a huge empire, had the power to have a professional army. Their soldiers knew how to fight. They knew how to lay siege to cities. Most small cities had a few thousand people in them. They had to say, "Hey, all you guys working out in the farm, you guys come back in. The Assyrians are coming to attack us. You pick up your swords and help us defend our city," right? That didn't work very well. So as you see this list of kings go by, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, Sennacherib, these guys are progressively moving more and more into the area of Israel and Judah. Now, Israel decides they are going to rebel, and it's Shalmaneser lays siege to the city of Samaria. And he basically conquers the city. It's actually 722 is when Samaria falls, so Sargon kind of gets to take credit for it. But here is a little bit about what the next guy did. So they capture Samaria in 722. Then in Jerusalem, that's the capital of the southern kingdom, right? They're continuing to move south. Hezekiah gets the idea, "I'm not going to pay. Now, I've got some allies here. I'm going to be okay. We've got some, Egypt is going to help protect us. We've got a coalition of kings. We're not going to pay to Assyria." Well, that Assyria marches down. They decimate the Egyptian army, which was supposed to be their protection. This is 701 BC. This looks like a sure disaster. Here's what happens. This is what Sennacherib writes. He says, "As for Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought near the walls, combined with attack foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work. I'm not sure what some of that means, but they knew what they were doing. This was their army was professional. They understood what it meant to lay siege to a city and to overcome it. He said, I drove out from them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small beyond counting, and considered them as captured treasure. So they did this. They were marching toward Jerusalem. Actually, God protects Jerusalem because Hezekiah repents as a result, in part, of Micah's preaching. Micah preaches to Hezekiah. He says, don't trust in armies. Don't trust in weapons. That's not what's going to save you. God is going to save you. Hezekiah repents, and God sends a plague through the Assyrian army camp, and they don't conquer Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing story there. But the largest city outside of Jerusalem, the excavations there have found over 1,500 bodies dumped into a pit that the Assyrian army conquered and killed and disposed of. Like that. I mean, this is serious stuff when the Assyrians are coming into town. You do not want to make them mad. And this is the historical situation that Micah is preaching to. And look at what he says now in verse 2. Hear, you people, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, this is not good news when you need God on your side, right? That's a fearful word right there. Hear, all you people, the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. I mean, that's not what we expect to hear in the Bible, right? This is Israel. This is God's people. God is supposed to be for them, right? We even sing some songs. Open up our eyes. You remember that song we sing, and the bridge to it is our God is fighting for us always, which is a great song. I love the song. But there are times in Scripture when it seems like the opposite is happening. And that God is coming to bear witness against Israel in the form of the Assyrian army coming to bring judgment on them is really what's going on. And here we actually get to a really frightening thing that we ask the question, isn't God always for us? I mean, isn't that what we would like to hear? Isn't that what we would like to be the case if God were always for us? But then we have passages in Scripture that says God is going to bear witness against his own people. You know, what I want to portray to you is that this is actually very good news about God. There's a quote supposedly by Abraham Lincoln. It's not documented exactly, so it may be a fake quote. But one time it said that someone asked Abraham Lincoln during the time of the Civil War if God was on his side. And Abraham Lincoln supposedly replied back something like, I don't know if God's on our side, but what I hope is that we're on God's side. Here's a little bit better historically referenced situation. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, sees the angel of the Lord standing with a flaming sword before they're about to go into battle. And Joshua goes up to the angel of the Lord and he says, are you for us or for our enemies? Because he's like, if you're for our enemies, I don't think I want to go into this battle. And it's Israel about to go into the promised land. You expect him to say, I'm for Israel. I'm about to help you guys decimate all this other army. But that's not what he says. He says, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. In other words, God doesn't come down to take our sides. God is his side. And we better join with what he's doing. That's the idea here. Is God for us or against us? That's the question we want to ask. We always want to bring God back on our team. You know, it's like when you're out on the playground picking teams. You want to get the best player, right? You're like, okay, I get the first pick. I'm picking God. God's on my team, right? And God's like, uh-uh, I play on my own team. But I do give you the option of coming to join me. I mean, here's the thing. Don't we want God to call us out when we're wrong? What would God be like if we were standing in unrighteousness and evil and not loving other people the way he's called us to. And we were like, God, how are we doing? And he's like, yeah, you're doing all right. No big deal. I'll live with it. Not quite what I asked of you, but, you know, I'm God. I like to forgive and all that kind of stuff. Let me, would you go to a doctor that treated you like that? The doctor says, you know, I got the test back, and there's some spots here that look like they might be cancer. But it's all good. We're not going to worry about it. Just go on home, keep living. It might be, you know, but it's all good. We're just going to say it's not. And you're like, okay, let me go get another doctor, right? How about your skydiving instructor? You want him to be like this? You look back there and you're like, this parachute looks kind of tangled up. It looks like somebody just shoved it in my, I don't know what it's called, backpack maybe? Who knows skydiving? What's it called? Whatever you stuffed a parachute in. All right, what is it? Pack? There you go. It looks like somebody just shoved it in here. It's all wadded up and looked like it could be in knots and tangles and everything. I don't know if this thing's going to open when I jump out of this plane. Skydiving instructor's like, I don't worry about it. We'll figure it out on the way down. You want a skydiving instructor to be like, okay, if this thing's not packed right, let's deal with it. Let's take the bad news and face the reality of what's going on here. You want the same thing of a doctor, right? You want a doctor who's going to face reality. And I'm telling you this morning that you want a God who is going to face reality with you. That he's willing to bear witness against you when you need it. And that's exactly who God is. You know what? If you remember the verse 7:18 that we looked at already, it says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You do not stay angry forever. Our world today wants a God who never gets angry in the first place. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I do not stay angry forever. I do get angry at sin, at hatred, at unrighteousness. And I'm willing to give you that news in love so that you can repent, and so, because I delight to show mercy. Because I am a God of love. I sent Jesus to the cross to forgive. But if you don't know that you need forgiveness in the first place, what good is that? We don't need to minimize sin, though that's what the world wants us to do. The world wants us to say, sin, that's no big deal. We'll worry about it on the way down. What God says is, I'm here to bear witness against you when you need it. And you should look at him and not say, no, God, don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear what's really going on. I don't want to hear what's really in my heart, what my actions are really doing to other people, how my selfishness is infecting my other relationships, and how I'm falling so far short of what you've called us to do. I don't want to hear about that, God. Just let me go on doing what I'm doing. God says, I love you too much to do that. I'm here to bear witness against you. Now, this is a fearful thing, but here's the thing. God is willing to rescue. Our God, what did we sing this morning? Our God has come to save. Conquer death and the grave. Death is real. Sin is real. And God comes to rescue us out of that reality. Don't try to escape the reality in the first place. So, here's the fascinating thing. Israel doesn't listen to Micah. And these kings, these Assyrian kings, they conquer Samaria. They decimate the city. It was lavish. It was impressive. Modern day archaeological excavations have shown little bits and crumbles of ivory buildings and sculptures that existed during that day. Samaria didn't repent. The Assyrians came in, wiped out the city. They deported the wealthy, all the prominent people of the city. They deported them to who knows where. They imported other people later. That's how you get the Samaritans of the New Testament. It's not a pretty picture here when God comes in judgment. But that's exactly what verse 3 tells us about, isn't it? Look down at verse 3. This is an awesome picture of God. Guys, don't miss this. Verse 3, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. Which should be good news, right? The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of their sin. God is coming. So wait a minute. What we thought was going to be good news, that God was coming, actually ends up being something pretty fearful. You know, it's kind of like, did your mom ever tell you when you were growing up, just wait till your dad gets home? I'm not going to assume anything about your relationship with your father, but I hope that it was one where normally, on most days, you are excited to see him pull up in the driveway, come home from work, maybe give him a hug, that kind of thing, which is awesome. That would have been a great thing. But if you had gotten in trouble that day and mom had to tell him what you did, then what would have been a joyful entrance might have been a fearful punishment coming through the door, right? Daddy's coming home, and I'm afraid this time. Well, when God shows up, it's kind of the same thing. God comes either to save or to judge. That's what his word says. And when he comes in judgment, it's a fearful thing. Oh, it's going to go out. Here we go again. Let's try it again. So God comes in verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The heights of the earth, that's like the mountains, the highest places on earth. It's amazing that when God comes down, he leaves his footprint on the Rocky Mountain ranges. The word in the text actually gives the idea of a footprint or a tread. And I know they didn't have like modern day hiking boots back then, but you can kind of imagine the tread of a hiking boot that's just laid on the top of the Rocky Mountains. I was telling somebody a couple weeks ago, I think it was Hannah, we were talking about when I got to go skiing when I was in college in Colorado at Winter Park. There's one ski lift you could ride up to the top of the mountain. You could ski down the crest of the mountain. In the middle of the Rocky Mountains, Winter Park, Colorado, as far as you can see to the left or right, no matter which way you looked, just enormous mountains. You're like 3,000 feet higher at the top of the mountain than you are at the base of where you start. I think it was about 30 degrees at the bottom and about 17 up when you got to the top. It was a small lift, two-chair lift. But, oh man, it was just incredible to ski down and look every way you could look. Nothing but mountain peaks. And just to look at God's creation, just amazed. You know, the trouble that they had when they were trying to make roads, and particularly the railroad through the Rocky Mountains. It's not an easy thing to do, right? Because it's rock. It's not easy to move rock. And they didn't have like big Caterpillar dump trucks and excavators and things like we have today. So they did it by hand, and they did it by blasting, by dynamite and things like that. But it was slow work to move mountains in order to get transportation through. And teams of men could work for hours a day and make progress measured in feet or maybe even inches. And God decides to come down, and he plants his foot on that mountain, and he leaves his footprint there. It's an incredible picture. In fact, I've got a problem in my yard right now. I've got some moles, the little things that dig around in your yard and leave little hills. And so sometimes I'll go around and push the hills down with my foot, you know, and the ground is kind of soft because it's just been dug up and everything, and at least footprint down there. And I just imagine God like with the Himalayas, the Alps, thousands of feet in the air, and God just reaches down with his toe and pushes them down. And this is the God that's coming home, and mom's about to tell him what we did today. It says the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. This rock that they had a hard time blasting through, melting like wax. And I wanted to show you this illustration, but you know, I know you're a long way away from it, and I figured there's some wax melted up there. I figured you may not be able to get a very good impression that way, so I brought something else to help me. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Do you see what it says there? Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Wax is rushing down a slope like water. Let's see if I'm going to do this. Tim, you know where the fire extinguisher is, right? Just in case we need it. The mountains melt like wax. Now, I practiced this yesterday. It doesn't do it instantly, but I think you can kind of get the point. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. It's a pretty cool psalm. In Psalm 97, I believe, the verse actually says, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. And we sang this morning, forever we will sing, you're the Lord our God. And this is the God who comes down from heaven, who places his footprint on the hugest mountains you can imagine. And the rock that forms their foundation melts before him. So great is his power. And this is the God who says, you know, I've got some commands I'd like for you to obey. You know, I'd like you to love me. And I'd like for you to love other people. I don't think it's too much to ask. And you know what? For my people, when I come, I'm not coming to melt mountains in judgment. I'm coming to save and deliver. And you can be one of my people. Not experiencing my wrath, my anger, but experiencing my love and my grace. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Like water rushing down a slope. I did this yesterday to test it out. You can't see it all from back there. But that's the puddle of wax that's kind of left at the end of all of this. And it's running down here. It's getting caught in this cardboard that I brought. But that's what God does to mountains. Imagine what he does. Here's some more news about this, guys. Look at verse 9. For Samaria, their plague is incurable. It is spread to Judah. Samaria's sin, incurable, and it's spreading like a disease. That's one of the fearful things we need to realize about sin, is that it's so easy for it to spread. It's so easy if you get close to it, if you allow temptation to grab a foothold, to take hold in your own life. Samaria's plague is incurable. That's why it's important for you to be around people that are going to encourage you in the scriptures and not tear you down, not take you away from God and his commands, not take you away from the gospel and what God asks of us in this life. That's why it's important for you to watch what you let go into your mind in the form of entertainment and what you look at on the internet, what you watch on Netflix. All of this is so important because the plague is incurable. It's spreading. All of this world loves sin, and they would love nothing more than for you to go along with them, than for you to forsake God, your Savior, and turn and follow them. And God says, I'm coming one day. I'm coming and I'm melting the mountains, and the valleys are going to split apart like water rushing down a slope. And I want my people to stay true to me. I want my people to revere my name. Our God is a mighty warrior. He's a consuming fire. In victory, he reigns. And we can triumph in his name if we will remain faithful to him. See, the prophet Micah has an amazing message for the countries of Samaria and Judah. It doesn't end well for Samaria. Judah repents, and God relents for a time until they fall back into their sin. We'll get into that during this series. We'll see exactly what Micah sees in these countries, what it is that brings about God's judgment. But here, through all of this, look, we've talked about God's judgment, and that's something that's real. That's something we can't forget. But where does Micah end? Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? There's no one else who leaves his footprints on the mountains of the earth. Who is a God like you? There's no one else who splits the valleys just with his very word. Who is a God like you who sends his one and only Son to forgive us of these sins that would bring about his judgment, but instead he provides a way for us to be forgiven and to know him, to live in his love and his grace? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And this is what we're about here. This is what our church is about. This is what the gospel is. That God does not delight to stay angry forever, but he delights in showing forgiveness and mercy and grace. Because we need that. Don't minimize your sin. Don't minimize your need for this. Instead, see your sin as big and your Savior as even greater. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for being a God who possesses all power. You make the strongest things on this earth look like little piles of dirt and like wax flowing down by the heat of a fire. God, may you turn our hearts and our minds toward your greatness. May you expose the lies and the sins of this world to show that they are nothing, that they do not satisfy, and that they ruin lives and will ruin ours if we stay and turn to them and away from you, but not you. Father, I pray that you would restore, that you would forgive, that people would know your love. God, I know there are some people here that tend naturally to think of your judgment and your anger, and they struggle to see the truth that you love them. And God, I pray that you would take a message like today and that you would not drive them into despair, that you would drive them to hope in the greatness of your grace. The fact that the cost of forgiving us was the life of your Son, and you willingly paid that for us. God, and there are others here who naturally think everything is going to be just fine, that there's nothing to worry about. And I pray that today the story of you coming to earth looking for your faithful people is one that will strike respect and fear into all of our hearts. God, because you are worthy, you are holy, you don't compromise with sin, but you love to forgive and show mercy. And this is the incredible character that you show in your word. We thank you for it today. We love you. We ask for you to shower us every day with your grace. Allow us to know it. Allow us to know the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you have spoken to people today and that you've worked in our hearts and changed lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.